The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
This morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. In the absence of John David, Grady and I have been taking turns preaching from the book of Colossians. And so, depending on who's up here, we get the next section of that scripture. It just so happened that the last time that we were in Colossians together was back in April, and it was my privilege to be able to share, and we were looking at the closing remarks that Paul is making to the church, and he accounts for individuals in his closing remarks. It can be some of the more challenging texts to preach from. It's not usually instructional. It's usually more like greetings, maybe comments about an individual, that sort of a thing. So it can be a little challenging. And yet there's rich information that we've gleaned from the lives of those that Paul informed us about. So what I'd like for you to do is start with me in Colossians chapter 4. You can follow along, starting verse 2, and we're going to read to the end of the book of Colossians. Here are Paul's final remarks. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed for the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." So this letter was written sometime around 60 to 62 AD, while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. You may recall that after his second missionary journeys, he ended up going back into Jerusalem, and he gets arrested. And after Paul's arrest, he goes through a series of confinements there, but there's a change of leadership over him, and he realizes that the Jews are going to get the upper hand and assassinate him. That's the fear that's recorded regarding Paul in the book of Acts. Paul then makes an appeal to Caesar, so that he could stand trial in Rome. And so that begins his journey to Rome, and he ends up in Rome by the time this letter is written. He's under house arrest there. We looked together, last time we were together back in April, at the section where Paul makes his greetings to the individuals of Tychicus and Onesimus, and the message would pertain to their experiences with Paul. They were the ones that were given, along with others, the responsibility of bringing this letter along with a gift to the church of Jerusalem. These were very faithful individuals. Onesimus having once been a slave and then going back to his master, but now as a believer, and his master was a believer. So unique circumstances, we got to look into all of that. So we're going to pick up this morning in verse 10 And look at four more individuals that Paul remarks about in his closing greeting to the Colossians. And so in verse 10, we read this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. The first person mentioned is Aristarchus. He's described as Paul's fellow prisoner, and he's sending a greeting. That's all it says in the book of Colossians about Aristarchus. So we know little about him just from this accounting, but there are other accounts of him. First, let's look at what his name means. Aristarchus is derivative of two words in the Greek, which mean aristos is best, excellent, or noblest, and archo, to rule, to lead, to govern. So another way to consider his name, if it was just to be transliterated or not transliterated, brought into our English vocabulary, let me say it that way, it would be noble ruler. That's how you would think of his name. So you'd get like the term aristocracy from some of those same original Greek words. So what do we know about Aristarchus, this one whose name means noble ruler? We learn about him in the book of Acts. The first record of Aristarchus comes in Acts chapter 17. Paul arrives in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. And it is in this journey to Thessalonica that is very plausible. It doesn't explicitly state this, but it's plausible that this is where Aristarchus first heard the gospel and believed. So it's very likely that it was under Paul's ministry that Aristarchus came to know Christ. Then we recognize that as we continue to see in verses 2 and 4, it says that according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So it's possible that Aristarchus was counted among those that heard Paul's preaching, believed, and started following. It's near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, while in Ephesus, so sometime between 55 and 56 AD, that Aristarchus is first mentioned by name. In Acts 19:29, in the midst of the riot that was created by Demetrius the silversmith over the loss of business making shrines to Artemis, you might remember reading that story, he lost business because the ministry of Paul, in preaching the gospel, making it clear that these gods that they were worshiping were not really gods at all. They were converting to faith in Christ, and this silversmith recognized that he was losing business. So he started a riot. His goal was to drive Paul out, to deal with him in that way. And so in the midst of all of that riot, we learn that the city was filled with the confusion of that riot, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So there's where we first learn about Aristarchus. He's with Paul. He's there with Paul, ministering alongside of him. And in the midst of the riot, he's the one that gets dragged into the theater with the riot. We then learn later in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, when Paul leaves Ephesus, that he takes Aristarchus with him. It says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So he's now with Paul, and he's leaving with him when he leaves Ephesus. So then later, after Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, he eventually appeals to Caesar, is sent to Rome, and Aristarchus joins Paul on that journey. So all along, we see Aristarchus is with Paul. That's the way it's not more than that. It doesn't say that he also did specific things. It just says that he was with Paul, that he was part of that. We get to Acts 27, verse 2. It says, and embarking in the Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And so by the time this book of Colossians is being written, that is, remember, 60 to 62 AD, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and Aristarchus is right there with him. So there we have just an accounting from the book of Acts of what we see is the relationship between Aristarchus and Paul. So what do we learn of this relationship beyond that? Well, we learn that he was faithful. He was with Paul through a lot of very difficult and trying circumstances, and he remained so. So we're going to see that in contrast with Mark, the next individual that we'll look at. When the difficult times came, Mark did something different than Aristarchus. Aristarchus remained faithful. He continued on. He remained as one who is Paul's companion through all of these things. What's notable is what isn't mentioned about Aristarchus. He is not described as a teacher. He's not described as a preacher, an evangelist, or an elder. He's not described as an apostle. So he is only described as one who accompanied Paul along his journey. And so in that regard, he is noted for his faithfulness. How long was he with Paul? At a minimum, he was with Paul for 6 years. And if it's possible that he became a believer when Paul first went to Thessalonica, then endured with Paul until Paul's death, he could have been with Paul for as long as 17 years, but for sure six. But from when we learn that he's with Paul till the last accounting, he's a faithful representative in Paul's team of ministry individuals. And so when we consider Aristarchus and with what little we have about him, one thing we can pull in terms of application is that he was faithful. He was faithful, and so we can have faithfulness noted and marked in our lives as well. So we're part of a church family, and we have a responsibility within a church family to be faithful servants of Christ one to another. We have a responsibility within the construct of our ministry experience to be known and noted for our faithfulness. And so as a church, this is where the body of Christ is in number and represented as a group, and we are a part of it. And as individuals among that group, we have a place. And we have a place within which we can be noted for or for lacking faithfulness. And this example of Aristarchus in Paul's life would be one where we can then draw a conclusion that it is better to be noted as a faithful individual than one who is unfaithful. And so I would just challenge you as individual participants within the body of Christ that you would commit yourself to being a faithful member of the team, of the body of Christ locally. We live in a consumer-driven society. And church is often seen very different than the way Christ wants us to see the church. The church is often viewed through the lens of consumer-driven ideas. We go to church to see what it will give us. We go to church to evaluate whether or not it has enough offerings to make it worth our while to choose that particular body. We come at church from this mindset very often, and it's not the mindset with which the church was established with, nor is it Christ's intent for the church to be viewed by its participants as a consumer expectation-oriented entity. So in other words, when you come to church, you should be evaluating it differently than what you personally might get out of it. Obviously, the church that you choose has to have sound doctrine. It has to be in line with what Scripture says a church needs to be all about. But if you find that body, then what becomes the next ingredient to making it your church? Well, I think it has to do with your community. Is this in your community? Because you are to be living out your faith within the context of the place in which you live. And so you find a church in your local community. And then when you plug in, it's your church. It's the place in which you are now given the opportunity to serve. You're able to not live to be served, like the consumer-driven mindset, but you are now called into the position of living to be a servant of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I know that at this point in time, my wife is thinking about her alma mater. She went to Berry College, just outside of Rome, and the motto for Berry College is not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And that's taken from Matthew 20:28 from the King James Version. Martha Berry was the one who founded that school, and it was her intent as a Christian woman to provide education for those that were impoverished in the community around her. She went to these largely women, eventually it included men and women, young men and women, to reach to them with an educational experience that was founded upon biblical ideals. She, as a Christian, wanted to infuse that identity into the context of initially schools and then college environment. And so the motto became not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Well, those are the words of Christ. We are to be those that minister and are not solely focused on being ministered unto. And so try to be gracious within the context of the body of Christ and in your thinking. Because this is one of the things that I observe, both as one who has been a part of the church my whole life and as one who has ministered to churches in different contexts within the course of my life. One of the things that I observed about myself and about all of us combined, and I'll include every one of us here in this statement, is that there'll come a time when we have a need and we start to evaluate whether or not that church is doing its job based on how well they meet the need that I have. And we immediately in that moment start framing our relationship to the church from that consumer-driven mindset. Sometimes the church around you doesn't know what your need is. Sometimes you never say anything, and so you're silently in need, expecting others to know what it is without you ever having said anything. Sometimes all that has to happen when you have need is to let it be known, and then others can participate in responding to the need that is there. Sometimes we set unrealistic expectations on others. And if we could evaluate our own course of life, we would realize that there are seasons within our own life when we're very unavailable because we're available to other factors within our own homes. Maybe it's because of health reasons. Maybe it's because of circumstances that are way beyond our control. And we become unavailable the way that we once had been. That can be off-putting to those that depended on us and looked to us for support, encouragement, or some other aspect that we were giving and sharing of our giftedness. So we need to recognize that as a body, it takes the whole group of us working together. We need to not put so much focus on an individual, but collectively look at the body for the support and the encouragement that we need, and recognize that people are in various seasons of life. One of the aspects of Aristarchus's life and experience that we get to see is that he went with Paul through all kinds of different settings and circumstances and different times of Paul's ministry life, and then ending with his imprisonment. It's as if nobody explained to Aristarchus that he was going to be giving up his own identity and his own ambitions and his own place where he would be at any given time. Nobody seemed to explain that to him. Like, why did he do all of that? Because he didn't have a consumer-driven mindset. He had a heart of service. So he was able to let go of all these other things and remain faithful to the one that God had called him to serve. And then we get to the second individual that's mentioned. It's in the second part of verse 10. And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So what we know in the text is that it's Barnabas's cousin, Mark. We know from the rest of the book of Acts and other scripture that this is John Mark, a very specific individual. A lot of times, as we're going to see even this third individual we're going to look at, Jesus, also called Justice, there were a lot of times there was a Jewish name and a Greek name given to an individual. That's what was going on here. So John Mark was the individual referenced. This particular John Mark that we're learning about, he was the one that was given the privilege of penning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of Mark. Universally, when the church, early church fathers mention who wrote the Gospel of Mark, they attribute it to John Mark. There's no one in the early church fathers who attributes it to anybody else. So if they talk about it, it's John Mark that they attribute the Gospel of Mark having been written by. It's also the early church fathers accounting that John Mark was relaying the experiences of Peter, of the Apostle Peter. So it is very likely that at some point, and we'll see when this might fit into the timeline, that John Mark, his ministry life coincided with that of the Apostle Peter, and he was around for Peter's ministry of preaching and teaching, heard from Peter, translated for Peter, or interpreted for Peter, and was able to take Peter's words and maybe even from direct contact with Peter and then pen the Gospel of Mark that we have today. So a very significant individual. But there's also some interesting things about John Mark that kind of relate to Peter's personal experience with Christ that come out in the narrative in the relationship between John Mark and the Apostle Paul. So we learn that Mark is introduced to us in the book of Acts in chapter 12, verse 12. And it comes on, not coincidentally, in relationship to Peter that we learn about John Mark. So we learn in chapter 12 that Peter was arrested. He was put in prison. And you may recall this unique set of circumstances that Peter faced. He was in prison, and he thought he was having a vision, but an angel was taking him out of the prison, so walking him past multiple sets of guards, and then an iron door was swung open, and he's freed from prison by an angel, and he thinks he's having a vision until he realizes he's out of prison. And then he has to go find a place to seek refuge. Where is he going to go? He goes to the mother, her name is Mary, goes to the mother of John Mark. John Mark is probably a young teen at this point. Goes into that home. Apparently, John Mark comes from a family that had means because the home was large enough to host the formation of the early church in Jerusalem. And so in this home, that's where Peter goes. And so in Acts 12:12, we learn about these events. Later in Acts 12:25, we learn that Barnabas and Paul take Mark with them on their missionary journey. And so he is a companion. But not very long in, by Acts chapter 13, verse 5, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper, so we know he's with them. By verse 13, this is what we understand. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga of Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, if that's all the statement we had about it, you wouldn't know why he left, but later we discover why he left. Paul clearly understood that he had been deserted by John Mark. And we learn that later. It's 2 or 3 years later when Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey and they're deciding to go back and visit the churches that they had established. And so before they're going on their second missionary journey, they're deciding who are they going to take with them. In Acts 15, verses 36 through 39, this is what we read. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now it turned into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So Paul recognized, or when we read earlier in Acts 13:13, that when John Mark left, he deserted them. Now we learn that he was only a helper, meaning he was probably very young, he probably was not very mature in the faith, and for whatever reason, he deserts them. And this was something that Paul did not want to take on again in his next experience of going on his second missionary journey. Barnabas, seeing potential, being more gracious, it was his cousin, they were close relatives, wanted to take him. And they couldn't agree on the matter. And so they parted ways over John Mark. And so that's an important part of the story because does that not sound acutely familiar when you link John Mark writing the Gospel of Mark, recounting the story of Peter in Peter's denial of Christ, and then later being recommissioned to serve Christ as an apostle? It's a very similar storyline, and it is an interesting one to say the least. So what we discover is that the story is not finished just because of that one moment in time and him not getting to go with the Apostle Paul. There is more to their relationship, that relationship between John Mark and the Apostle Paul. We learn later that after the Apostle Paul had been put in a prison or under house arrest in Rome, we learn that John Mark is once again seen by the Apostle Paul in favorable light. And that's what this verse is describing to us. Because Paul says, "And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." And so something had changed in the interval of time between when Paul and Barnabas parted ways over John Mark and the present hour when this letter is being penned. he sees a relationship to John Mark that's very different. We learn that toward the end of their relationship, or rather toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And so something changed. John Mark had an event in his life where he failed. He did not remain faithful like Aristarchus had remained faithful to Paul. And Paul had taken offense by it. He did not need an unfaithful individual going with him on all the journeys that he would go on. He needed to be unencumbered by those kinds of situations and circumstances. And so he wanted known quantities. He wanted individuals that he could trust and rely on. And he makes note of those individuals because he did depend upon them very heavily. And travel back then wasn't like travel today. It wasn't like Paul went first class or business class flying somewhere. Travel was always fraught with danger. It was very difficult. So you needed people who could handle the circumstances. It was probably difficult to acquire food. It was probably difficult to find shelter at times. Shelter probably meant just sleeping in the elements. This wasn't just for anybody. To be a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul was a tall order. And so to be counted among Paul's companions as being labeled faithful, like Aristarchus, is no small compliment from the Apostle Paul. Likewise, it is a big deal to be told by the Apostle Paul, you don't get to come along. You are unfaithful. I need those who are faithful. And yet, the story wasn't final for John Mark. In John Mark's story, he goes with Barnabas, and then he gets somehow in the process, very likely, acquainted with the ministry of Peter and serves Peter. And what's interesting is that Peter is also in Rome at the same time that Paul is in Rome writing this letter. And who is there in Rome with both of them? John Mark. And they both view John Mark favorably. Even Peter makes reference to John Mark while he's in prison writing letters. And so it's an important thing to realize that even when we fail, there is opportunity to be recommissioned. Because this is exactly what happens to Peter, is it not? Peter gets recommissioned. John 21, verse 17, after he had denied Christ three times and recognized that he was a failure, recognized that he could not stand by his Lord, even though he said he would never deny his Lord. This is what Jesus says to him after the resurrection. In verse 17 of John 21, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And how did Peter do after that? Well, it wasn't like he perfectly went about his responsibilities as an apostle. He had to be confronted by Paul at one point and deal with some of the temptation to go back into following the Jewish law and the Jewish customs, and Paul had to rebuke him. But he got on track and he finished well, and Peter was known for his solid testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and his profound ministry of preaching boldly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently, from what we understand from the church fathers, he was joined by John Mark in the midst of all of that. One who had a moment of failure, but then also got his life back in order. Did he get his life back in order? What did he do to order his life? He came to recognize humbly before God that he couldn't do the life that God had called him into. He couldn't live that life apart from Christ. And so the application from this individual's experience with the Apostle Paul, from being with him to failing to being restored in Paul's eyes as one who is capable of being useful to him in service, which is a big change from what it was before, for that whole process to unfold took a recognition of his weakness and his recognition of his need for the power and the strength of Christ to rule in his life. And so what I want to do is share a few thoughts relating to that that come from Paul's own ministry. Because we think highly of Paul, and as we should. He was a man who was very dependent upon Christ, but he had humble beginnings, did he not? He was very zealous for God, but he was wrong in his zeal. Because he ended up actually persecuting the followers of the way, the very ones that were following the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on the road to Damascus that Jesus blinds Paul with the light and then literally blinds Paul. And Paul is recommissioned into the truth of understanding that he was actually persecuting the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior that would come to rescue his people from their sins. And not only his people, but the whole world. And so this message that Paul goes around preaching came through his own recognition that he was wrong initially and then was set right by his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul is given a vision. He's caught up into the third heaven. He's given a vision. And lest he become tempted with pride, he's given a thorn in the flesh. It must have been a very difficult and not pleasant experience because he wished for it to depart him. And he prayed that it would depart. And it didn't. And in not departing, he concludes in the matter this way. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, Paul recognized it. John Mark came to recognize it. Your ability to remain faithful, to be sustained in whatever it is that God is calling you into, even just simply to remain faithful to the end of your days as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sustained by the power of Christ himself. It is a recognition that you can't and he can. It's a recognition that he will do what he promises to do if you will submit yourself to him and let him rule you instead of you trying to do it in your own strength. We are all finite. And at best, what we could say about ourselves is that we are made by God and we have rebelled against God. And so if we consider ourselves like we're the clay and he is the potter, we're very fractured, are we not? Because of our sin. And because of that fracturing, Paul could write this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what we are, earthen vessels. Pottery that's capable of being broken very easily. And that's what we do to it. We break it because of our sin, our rebellion against God. But what is this treasure in earthen vessels? It says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So where does the surpassing greatness come from? In the Apostle Paul, for example? Well, not from Paul, from God in Paul. And so where will the surpassing greatness in your life come from? It will come from God, not from you. It will not be your contribution that you will be giving an accounting of when you face Christ one day. It will be his contribution to you that you are putting back to him, that you are sharing with him. How do we ever do well with what he entrusts to us? We yield to him and we let his strength and his power rule us. That is how we do well. So this is our hope said a different way. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We cannot stand in our own strength. And it is not because we are sufficient in ourselves that we then can declare ourselves Christians and remain faithful to our calling as Christians. It is because of Christ alone that we have the privilege of being able to say, we belong to him, that we serve him, that we can do that faithfully, and that we can finish out the days that he gives us, the numbered days that we have on this earth for his glory. We can finish them out for his glory because of the strength that he gives us. That is all. That requires humility. So our failure, how do we deal with our failure? Because we do fail. We fail frequently. We fail whenever we take our eyes off of Christ. We fail whenever we try to go about the Christian life in our own strength, right? So how do we deal with it? And what do we do about it? So I would say, here's a summary statement. Failure often reveals our inability to serve Christ independently. So oftentimes our failure is a way that we can mark in our life a moment in time when we were acting independent of him. And so very often our failure leads us back into restoration, because we get taught through the failure that in order to serve Christ rightly, we must be dependent on him completely. And so I would say that the summary statement about John Mark could be for all of us to recognize that, yes, he failed, but the Apostle Paul saw as time progressed that he did not remain a failure. There was restoration, and he ended up serving both Paul and Peter in their final days before God called them home. And so this is where we read, "And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." About whom you received instruction. You see, they all probably knew the story of their difficult moment in time where Paul and Barnabas were arguing about whether or not to take John Mark with on the journey. They all probably knew about that. And they probably knew Paul's feelings about the unfaithfulness of John Mark. And so there had been some disclosure already preceding John Mark that said, no, he is now faithful. He is now someone that you can welcome into your presence. And so that was a significant thing. May that be said of all of us. We're not perfect. We fail. And we need to have second chances. And so look to John Mark in that way and recognize that our second chance and the chance after that and the chance after that come as a result of living life dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Come humbly before him for the strength to endure. Let me get to verse 11. It says, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." So what we learn from that verse is that Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these three individuals were from among the circumcision. These were Hebrew men that were accompanying Paul, that were with Paul. And so these are among those that were his brethren. And what we know of Paul is that he cared very deeply for his fellow Hebrews. Whenever he would go, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but whenever he would go into a new location, he would seek out the synagogue, and he would proclaim to his brethren first that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Messiah, that he had come. And then he proclaimed to them that gospel, and he did it boldly. And many of them would believe. Sometimes they would not. Sometimes they would reject him. But he would always go to his brethren first. He had a great regard for his brethren. So that comes through in this statement about these three individuals. But what do we know about Jesus, who is called Justice? First of all, it probably might strike us as kind of funny that somebody was named Jesus. We don't name our children in most of Western culture Jesus because of where we come in the chronology of the timeline. So after Christ, we revere his name, we revere who he is. He's very personal to us. We don't name our children Jesus, but we do name our children Joshua from time to time. And this is actually a name that's derived from that word, Joshua. So it means the Lord is salvation. And so it was a common shortened version of the Jewish name for Joshua that they would name their children. So they would name their children Jesus. And that was very common. So at the onset of the church age, this was a name that you would have heard frequently, like we have names that get repeated frequently in our era. But what about this individual, this Jesus who is called Justice? This is the only mention that we have of him in all of Scripture. And what we have here is a description that he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God, and that he proved to be an encouragement to Paul. And that was true of all three of these men. It's true of Jesus called Justice. So I saved those two things regarding these three individuals to describe and to talk about Jesus, who is called Justice. So it says that he was a fellow worker. He was a partner in ministry. Remember how John Mark initially was just a helper when he joined Paul and Barnabas? These men were not just helpers. These men were partners in ministry. So their role was much more broad than just that of being a helper. And then it says that they proved to be an encouragement to Paul. Proved to be an encouragement to Paul. Well, we know it wasn't an encouragement to Paul. Abandoning him was not an encouragement to him. So we know that these men were faithful. They remained at his side. They provided according to what he needed. They were faithful men, and they proved, therefore, then to be an encouragement to him. He's relatively unknown. We don't know anything else about them. And I kind of thought there was an interesting connection to us in that as well. How many people in the world know who you are relative to, say, how many people in the world know who the Apostle Paul is? We're relatively obscure individuals. I would certainly say that about myself. I'm an obscure individual. So who do I matter to? Well, you could argue that I matter to God. He created me. He has a purpose for my life. Well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that purpose is never disenfranchised or dislocated from my relationship to a local church. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I have a responsibility to the local body. And so I'm a nobody in the world around me, you know, this whole huge globe of people. Nobody knows who I am. Very few people know who you are. But to this local body, are you known? Do you matter? See, that's where the relevance of your place in the world really comes to bear. You have a name that is known only by the Lord Jesus that he gives to you when you put your hope and trust in him. You are an overcomer with a unique name given to you by Jesus. You are part of his church. You're a member of his body. And that gives you significance. And that makes you known to who? Not just to Jesus, but to that local body. And so when you integrate into the local body and you commit to it and you grow within it and you serve within it and you show yourself faithful within it and you allow your giftedness to be used within it, well, nobody else may know who you are, but that local body will know who you are. And that matters. There's significance in that because this is our way of relating to the world around us is through the local church. We come to the local church to receive even the things that Paul described about himself having received from Jesus, who is called justice. We have our fellow workers here within us, within our body, together. We're shoulder to shoulder with our fellow workers in Christ right here in this local body. And we receive encouragement from one another right here in this local body. It matters. You matter. Even though this individual is known nowhere else in Scripture, he mattered to the Apostle Paul. You matter here within this local context. And then we get to verses 12 and 13, the last two verses we'll be looking at this morning. And the fourth individual mentioned in these verses we're covering is Epaphras. Now you may recall earlier, if you know the book of Colossians well, you'd remember that he's referenced at the very beginning of the book. And for good reason. Who is Epaphras? Well, let me read the verses that are here at the end of the book, and then I'll reference the earlier part. It says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Earlier in the book, we recognize that he is mentioned as well. In Colossians 1, verses 3 through 12, if you read through that, you'll see that it is Epaphras is the one that brought the Colossians the gospel. He was very likely, it's not explicit, but it's very implied and inferred. He was the one that brought the gospel to the church, or to the people in Colossae, and then formed the church. So he probably heard Paul preaching in Ephesus, converted, went back to his region where he lived, which is Colossae and Laodicea and the surrounding areas. And in that region, he preached the gospel faithfully, and people came to faith in Christ. And so he became the shepherd of the local churches in that region. And so here he is. We learn that he is present with Paul. So what is he doing with Paul? Do you know how far away Paul is from Colossae at this time? Roughly 1,200 miles away. And so for Epaphras, who was their pastor, their shepherd, the one who brought them the message of hope that they turned to and put their faith in Christ, this one who brought them that gospel, had traveled 1,200 miles to find the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned under house arrest in Rome. Why would he do that? Well, he had a reason for it, and the reason for it is this letter to the church in Colossae. They were dealing with some issues, and they needed help. And what Epaphras does is he goes to the Apostle Paul, the one probably who is his spiritual father, and gets the help that's needed. And that help comes in the form of an inspired letter by the Holy Spirit, gifted to that church that would then be circulated throughout all the churches and be kept preserved, present for us to this very day. It's a pretty amazing thing. So Epaphras had a significant role in the church at Colossae. The Colossians were his people. He was one among them. And so he was truly, as Paul describes him, just like Paul. How does Paul describe himself? Paul says of himself that he was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul opens up most of his letters, as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Here Epaphras is described the same way. It's the same expression that Paul uses of himself. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. How often is Paul quoted as saying that he's laboring earnestly in his prayers for whomever he's writing a letter to? He labored earnestly also in prayer for the churches. His heart was identical to that of the Apostle Paul. He was their shepherd, the local shepherd over the churches. Epaphras was a very significant individual to this church. He had invested himself deeply, and therefore he had a deep concern for them. I think of him like a warrior for his churches. To travel 1,200 miles in that time, like we've already referenced a number of different times, that was a significant commitment. The sacrifices that he made would be one that would be such as this: well, I may never get to come back, but I'm willing to make the effort. He could very well have died just trying to get to the Apostle Paul. So the fact that he gets there was a gift of God's grace. When he gets there, it's a gift of God's grace that he's able to appeal to Paul, share with Paul all the things that were going on, and Paul prayerfully submits himself to the Holy Spirit to pen this letter, which gets brought to the church, which answers the questions and the concerns that were brought to Paul's attention through Epaphras. And so this final set of points of application are going to relate to our church leaders. So we have three elders in our church, and the elders of our church have a responsibility before God that's similar to that of the responsibility that God placed on Epaphras' shoulders. Epaphras was a faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. It started with the gospel, but then he grew the churches, so he was feeding the flock. This is a very important responsibility that God gives to the elders, that the flock gets properly fed. The elders have a responsibility in their charge before Christ to be shepherds. The word pastor means shepherd. Elders are charged with that responsibility. They're to be shepherds. What does a shepherd do? They care about the sheep. It's a ministry of care. It's a ministry of regard for the sheep. And I am among the sheep in this local body. Our leaders that God has placed over us have this charge given to them that they would then care for us. And what is one of the greatest representations of that care and regard for the local body of Christ that's represented in this closing remark that Paul makes? That he prayed earnestly for them. And so our elders have a charge on their shoulders to pray earnestly for us, to contend with us before God's throne of grace, to bring our needs before God in reference to this local church. That's their charge. That's one of the biggest charges that they have. They have to care enough to defend what is true and good and pure, and they have to care enough to fend off that which is false and divisive. That's not an easy responsibility. That takes a lot of discernment. It takes a lot of courage. You cannot have a spineless elder. You have to have men who have courage, who are filled with God's presence, so that they can do what God calls them to do in accomplishing that very thing. We as a church family could very easily find voices that we might find better at communicating God's word than what we find in our local body. Now, I say that as one who's served local churches for a long time, and I would never begrudge that fact. I'm not the world's greatest preacher. I've been charged with God to preach, to serve him in the capacity when he calls upon me to do it. For a lot of time, that was every week, for years upon years upon years. It was a very demanding responsibility. Those who are called to preach and teach have a lot of charge, of responsibility upon their shoulders. But in the local bodies that are set up all around the world, are they all the best preachers and teachers? They're not all the best preachers and teachers that are out there. You know, you might be able to argue that the best preachers and teachers are the ones that get world-renowned recognition. They're the ones that you might find on a podcast or on the radio when you dial in on a Christian radio station. Let's just, for the sake of argument, say that they are the best. Well, do you know what they are not? They are not your local elder, pastor, shepherd. And they never can be. They might be, maybe, in their own local church, but probably not, because once they achieve that kind of recognition, their whole role changes. Probably in their local churches, it's the not known elders and preachers and teachers that are doing the real work of shepherding, in most cases, just because of the sake of time and the size of the churches and so forth. You get the point I'm trying to make? If we're consumer driven and we think that what we really need is really great preaching, the best that there ever was, then you're never going to darken the door of a church. You're just going to find the greatest preacher that ever was and listen to them and stay at home in your nice, comfortable pajamas on Sunday morning or whenever it is that's convenient for you to listen to a message. But if the most important thing is not being the world's greatest preacher and teacher, but to be a faithful, true to God's word preacher and teacher, who's a shepherd of the local church, who loves the people of God, well, then you're not going to be able to tune into a podcast for that. Where do you have to go for that? Your local church. You have to be plugged in. You have to be a part of the body of Christ. And so let me conclude by reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, where it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the head of our churches, this local church. We proclaim that you are our head, and you are the good shepherd. You are the one who is ultimately the one that all the churches in all of time surrender themselves to and submit to as head. But it was by your design that every local church throughout time be served by under-shepherds. The elders, the pastors, the teachers, these under-shepherds that we have within our midst. That would be David, that would be Grady, that would be John David. These are men who have been given an incredible responsibility to each one of us. And I pray that you would fit them for that responsibility day by day, moment by moment, in whatever circumstances they face. That you would fill them with courage, that you would fill them with boldness, that you would fill them with love for your people, that you would give them wisdom in relating to all the different circumstances, that you would make them fit for defending truth and fighting against the false doctrines that are ever present around. I pray that you would give them physical strength and that you would preserve their marriages and their relationships to their children, that you would meet them in their own personal need, and that as an overflow of your grace in their life, that they would show that same grace within the body, and that they would lead by example, that they would be those that are of such great concern for our body, that they would be filled perpetually with prayers on our behalf. And then I pray for we as a church, that we would recognize that we have a responsibility to the local body that extends beyond what it does for us. We have a place in it, a place in which we are called to serve. We do it in service to you. And it's represented as service as one unto another. That's how we experience the body of Christ. And I pray that we would be a faithful member of it, that we would commit to it, that we would be a part of and not apart from, that we would recognize that you created this body and you've drawn us all together here for this hour, this moment in time. And I pray that we would be shoulder to shoulder as faithful workers, and that we would also be of great encouragement one to another. And so, Lord, I pray these things in your name, for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.